Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 20th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Job, Standing in Dust and Ashes, Who Speaks for God? Presented by Michael Pellet. Disc number POM-2005-08.
And we shall begin. Welcome to session 3 in our Cave of Darkness, where we talk about Job. I mean, I think it's right, this is a pretty dark room compared to the brilliance of the outdoors right now. And so as we sit here and think through Job, and as I've said, I'm looking at some of the pieces in the book of Job this week that stand as a foil and alternative to our theme text, Exodus 3, for the summer. And that it, rather than taking off your shoes, Job has lost his shirt and everything else. Rather than standing in holy ground, Job is sitting in dust and ashes. Rather than deliverance and calling to deliverance, it seems that Job is devastated and has been called to suffering. So what kind of theology, what kind of understanding of God, of human being, of faith is going on in this book of Job? And so that's what we've been looking at. Today, I want to look at chapters 32 through 37. This is the part of the dialogue when Elihu in Hebrew, comes onto the scene. And there's been no introduction to Elihu. He's just there. And then he just vanishes. And it's not really a dialogue because he's the only one who speaks. So we have to ask, what's going on there? I should say, in passing, that in terms of commentators, the Swiss particularly like Elihu, because given their Elpen context, they always like to go, Eli, Eli, Elihu. But there's a point to that. There's a point to that, believe it. Yes, this is a very weird mind at this point. What about an echo? What's one thing that you note about an echo? When it comes back, huh?
It bounces back.
And
you hear it a lot of different times.
And you hear it a lot of different times, but each time you hear it, it's somewhat
softer
and also distorted. Mm-hmm. So it's not the clear word, but it's that word. It's supposedly the same word, and yet distorted. And I think that's what we need to think about as we look at the different positions that Elihu is presenting in countering Job's position. Because again, Elihu claims to speak for God. And indeed, many of the words that Elihu says are good, godly words that we all like. Like mercy, redemption, creativity. I mean, who's going to go against that stuff, right? I mean, that's the nuts and bolts of both Jewish and Christian theology. That's what we stand on. So who could dispute those words? But you see, they're always distorted. They come back distorted. And so I want to look at what's the distortion there in terms of the argument in which Elihu wants to talk about Job. Again, that sense that Elihu claims to speak for God is already told to us in the very meaning of his name. Elihu literally means, my God is he. Or we say, he is my God. So in other words, you can see this claim that Elihu speaks for God. And again, Elihu interjects himself into this because he thinks that the three friends who have tried to speak for God and so on and so forth have done so inadequately. That they've been going in the right direction, but it's not good enough. They haven't presented themselves in terms of an adequate defense of who God is and what God does. Elihu opens his dialogue with a claim of divine inspiration. So again, he's saying, you know, these just aren't my words, but these are the very inspired words of God which have come to me. So therefore, Job and all of you readers, you better pay attention. And yet, the text gives us a clue that these words are going to be distorted and they're not really speaking for God in terms of there's some humorous irony on the mouth of Elihu himself. And to look at that, if you would turn to chapter 32, please. Job chapter 32, verses 19 and 20. And I'll read that from the New Revised Standard Version. It says here, "My heart is indeed like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins. It is ready to burst. I must speak so that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." What Elihu does is compare his words and his compulsion to speak like hot air, like a gas. Quite frankly, in verse 19, he's talking about flatulence. And in verse 20, he's talking about a belch. And you know, once you got that gas inside of you, you can pick your favorite orifice, but it's got to come out. It's got to come out. And that's, right, that's what Elihu is saying. He says, I've been listening to these discussions all along, and you know, the gas is building up, and it must burst forth. So that in some senses here again, perhaps I was thinking about this, that maybe the working title for this session in good Holden fashion should simply be called Fragrant Flatulence. Because again, that's what Elihu is giving us, fragrant flatulence. It smells good, but you know, really, if you smell long enough, it doesn't smell so good. So that's kind of the picture that is there. And so as we look at what Elihu says, the kind of position that he takes on God and faith in contrast to what Job has said, there are four major topics that I think appear in these chapters, and want to spend a little time on each one of them. Obviously, we can't thoroughly cover them all. The first one is how Elihu contests Job's understanding of how one is to listen and to speak to God. In other words, this is talking about a sense of faith. If faith is a notion of orientation, how we orient ourselves, how we attune ourselves to God's word and to what God is telling us in our lives. Elihu claims there's a proper stance, a proper orientation and attunement for that, for listening and speaking, and an improper one. And of course, Job has taken the improper one, according to Elihu, and he will give us the proper one. The second topic is that Job neglects a notion of redemptive suffering. And so here the notions of mercy and redemption arise. And we'll see what Elihu thinks redemption is all about and how to work that through. The third topic is that Elihu is going to give us a political argument for the defense of God. And finally, and I think the one that's kind of most interesting, is he gives us a sapiential, and that's just the fancy word for wisdom, because Job is considered part of wisdom literature. In the scriptures, wisdom literature would be things like the book of Proverbs and the book of Job, and those Ecclesiastes are wisdom literature, the kind of, again, how to live your life in a godly fashion. And so here we have wisdom literature with the way of understanding nature and creation and what that's all about. And what Elihu gives us here, I've labeled an aesthetic theodicy. In other words, trying to justify God in terms of why suffering, evil, bad things happen to people in terms of a sense of creation and the wonders of creation, and to see whether or not that argument works and how he tries to pull that off. So, first of all, to go back to this this notion here about how one is to listen and to speak to God. The key chapters in this argument are chapters 33 and 35. And so those are the ones that we'll look at. First of all, in terms of how is one to listen to God? We get that sense of how one listens to God starting in verse 13. And we can take that from verse 13 through verse 30. And just to hear that argument, if folks are willing, if you want to read a few verses or so, please do so, and then when you stop, someone take it up again until we get to verse 30. So, chapter 33, verses 13 through 30. Who would like to begin, please? Just chime in.
Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of my words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though people do not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls out on mortals, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens their ears and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn them aside from their deeds and keep them from pride, to spare their souls from the pit, their lives from transversing the river. They are also chastened with pain upon their beds, and with continual strife in their bones, so that their lives loathe bread and their appetites dainty food. Their flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and their bones, once invisible, now stick out. Their souls draw near the pit, and their lives to those who bring death. Then, if there should be for one of them an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, one who declares a person upright, and he is gracious to that person and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become flesh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he prays to God and is accepted by him. He comes into his presence with joy, and God repays him for his righteousness. That person sings to others and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not paid back to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. God indeed does all these things twice, three times with mortals.
Okay, thank you. So this is the section that tells us how God speaks to us. And according to Elihu, how does God speak to us? There's basically three key ways, right? There's dreams, someone said. How else? Angels, or there's some kind of right notions of angelic messengers.
Suffering.
And suffering. Pain, suffering. So here's Elihu's response to Job, as we looked at yesterday, that's saying, what do you mean, Job, that God doesn't speak to us? That God isn't speaking to you? God's speaking to you all the time. It could come in dreams. It could come in suffering. It could come through angelic messengers. And obviously, here in Job's case, you may want to debate whether one or three are at work in Job's life, but I don't think you can debate that suffering and pain are working there. Right, and the way in which Elihu describes that suffering and pain, it certainly seems like it's almost a description of Job. Right, wasted away, his bones stick out. He's near to the pit, to Sheol, to death itself, the grave in which he is going to go. And God speaks to us in these ways, according to Elihu, for what purpose? Why does God come to you in a dream, or in suffering, or sending some kind of angelic messenger? And again, that doesn't have to be an angelic messenger, a messenger of God. Actually, to say angelic messenger is redundant, because angelos means messenger. In other words, God speaks to us through other appointed messengers, which may be, you know, different beings than we are, and it may be human beings, or it may be something else.
It says here to keep him out of the pit, which I presume to be hell.
Yeah, to keep him out of that, or certainly out of death.
A merciful way to get him back on course.
Yeah, so you see, the whole thing here is that Elihu's critique of Job's position is Elihu has been saying, Job, you've been thinking, you've been listening to God in terms of saying God doesn't speak, because you've been asking, or you've been expecting to hear from God in terms of, let's stick with suffering, all these notions of justice. So you see, Job, you've been kind of asking questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? And the problem is, that's the wrong question, Job. So of course, if you ask the wrong question, you're not going to get any answer at all. And the answer that is coming, you're going to miss. You're not even going to hear it or see it. If you saw the movie last night, What the Bleep Do We Know? One of the most interesting scenes in that, I thought, was where they talked about the indigenous peoples and Christopher Columbus. Because notions of ships and that on the high seas were not even in their worldview or framework, those of you who saw it, what? So that they looked out on the ocean, and what did they see? Nothing. That's what Elihu was telling Job here. You've got supposedly this framework of justice, and you know, questions of why do good things happen to bad people? And so God has been talking God's mouth off to you, but of course, since that's not contemporary memory, right, on your radar screen, you're not picking up anything. So you see, the issue is not that God is silent. The problem is you're deaf. And of course, if you're deaf, you're not going to hear much, are you? Because the category within which you hear God is not a category of justice, but it is a category of mercy. And so when God comes to us, and again, we'll look at this notion here of suffering and pain, but what he says in all of these things, learn how to spell. God, or Elihu is saying, God's mercy is always a notion of warning. Right? That suffering is a message from God that says, pay attention, be careful, listen up. Right? That's what dreams, suffering, these messengers are to tell you. Now, is that a way to understand suffering? Is suffering warning from God?
Sounds like blaming the victim.
It could be blaming the victim. What else? In terms of at least some of the other things Job has tried to address, why do we as readers, because we're very smart people, we've read the whole book of Job so far and know all that stuff that is going on. Mercy, warning, boy, that sounds pretty good. But why is that fragrant flatulence?
Why does it happen to some people and not to
others? Yeah, it still doesn't provide, in terms of that, any kind of rational explanation, you know, in terms of why are some people warned or not others, or what kind of warning needs to happen. What else in terms of why that won't quite work for Job? Think back to Job chapter 1, verse 1.
There's Satan.
No, you may go back. What kind of war? If Job is blameless and upright, fears God, and turns from evil, what kind of warning does he need? What does he have to pay attention to and be careful about?
Self-righteousness.
But if he'd be self-righteous, he would not be blameless and upright, would he?
But at the same time, Elihu says, it's essentially saying, there really isn't anyone like Job 1:1. Mm-hmm. He's taken him off that you can't get to that spot. I think Elihu is saying that everyone is somehow broken. There's a chink in the armor someplace.
Mm-hmm. And so that no matter what happens to you in life, obviously you've deserved it.
No, I don't think we deserve anything. It's just that
life
is bad.
If there's a chink in the armor, I'm sorry, but I think you deserve it.
Well, and Elihu then goes on to say that God never does evil. So anything that does happen is, he's always in the driver's seat of trying to bring you back from the brink. So there is something wrong with Job in Elihu's.
It seems telling here that Job is giving the burnt offering, saying, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and it's never his own self-reflection or humility. So that seems, and I'm not sure what that means, but that seems something is amiss there. But.
Starting to agree with Elihu?
Who's starting to agree with Elihu? Oh. Well, I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that a passage that straightforwardly is supposed to tell us just how blameless and upright Job is in terms of even that concern for others, we turn around and read as somehow a notion of arrogance, pride, self-righteousness, so on and so forth.
people.
No, I think my sense is what that probably tells us more about the reader than it does about the text. But you know, isn't that often? I mean, that's what most interpretation does, isn't it? Tells us more about ourselves.
I think it really is odd to think of suffering as a warning. I mean, a warning for what? That suffering is down the road? I mean, it seems to me that a warning is something that gets your attention. Be ready, bad things can happen. And this is bad things happening to warn you that bad things can happen. It just doesn't make sense to me. At the same time, I mean, Job is over, if anything, overly vigilant at the beginning of the book, right. It seems to me. I mean, he's so good that he's already got attention. He's already worrying about the possibility that people may be sinning in their heart, you know, and so I don't think he needs a warning.
That's a real popular notion in Christianity, though, too. Like O'Halisby's The Christian Life talks about Jesus the gardener, who, to get you back on track, will take away a child or anything like that in order to bring you back to Christ. It's really rough. And so
yes.
That theme has carried on into Christianity.
That theme, just as you have expressed it, has been a prevalent, if not almost a dominant theme in Jewish and Christian thinking, to be sure. And what Job is challenging us here is, you know, from the words of Elihu, is to say, that's really bad theology. That's a terrible understanding of who God is and how God works in the world and in our lives, right? Think again. Or, I mean, the best construction you can put on suffering as a warning is, it, because you're already suffering, that this is a warning that things are even going to get worse, right? And so at that point, you go, wow, now there again, you link that up. If this is a warning that you think this is bad, wait, you know, it's going to get much worse, then that linkage between warning and mercy is a very questionable link, isn't it? If this is the way in which God is going to be merciful, do we really want that kind of a merciful God? I mean, that's just kind of like, if you're going to have friends like Job's friends, do you really want friends? Right. So it really, again, challenges us to think through, what do we mean when we say God is merciful? Yes, please.
Well, then would we have to say conversely that when people's lives go well and they prosper and they don't lose children, that they're righteous?
That they what?
That they're righteous.
They're righteous? Well,
I mean, that doesn't seem to make sense.
In terms of Elihu's thinking, if you would want to be consistent, yes, that's what you would have to say. And again, I think we're beginning to see that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense, does it? That doesn't quite fit. So this first way of looking at things just doesn't seem to fit. And so sounds good at first, smells good at first, but it kind of stinks at the end, doesn't it? Right? It's that distorted echo.
Isn't it also part of the human condition to kind of think, when you hear something bad that's happened to somebody, whether it's relationally or physically, the mind tends to try to come up with an explanation, like, well, maybe they did this, or maybe they did that. And the tendency is to total blame something. And I think what it is it's also the psychological attempt to go, like, I didn't do that, so that's not going to happen to me. When in fact, that's not the case at all. If you catch yourself in that process and you go, whoa, look what the mind is doing, trying to set yourself differently. And
that's
when
right.
It's the human condition.
And it's the sense of trying to make sense out of things, but also the way we do that is usually by trying to blame others. so that, of course, we look better, right? It goes back to, as I said yesterday, one of our favorite hymns, Chief of Sinners Though I Be, Everyone Else Is Worse Than Me. we need to move on. I won't go anywhere. Let's try the second one, since we've been talking a little bit about mercy and all of that. That leads us into this second topic about how Job neglects redemptive suffering, and what that is all about. And for this again, some of the key passages here. Let's look in chapter 33, verses 24 to 28. As one of the places where we can get this. Chapter 33, verses 24 through 28. And if someone would read that for us, please.
And he is gracious to that person and says, "Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he prays to God and is accepted by him. He comes into his presence with joy, and God repays him for his righteousness. That person sings to others and says, 'I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not paid back to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light.'"
Right. And so the two key, I mean, in that lat, we have those two key words. This sense here of redemptive suffering is presented in terms of the notion of ransom and in terms of the sense that God has redeemed. Those are the key words that Elihu puts forward. If we look at the argument that Job's friends had put forward previously in the book, their contention is that the good person, namely the person who repents or who lives uprightly, endures suffering. And because of that endurance, is delivered by God and enjoys a peaceful and prosperous life after that deliverance. In other words, the kind of story that Job's friends trotted out was basically, yes, there is suffering or something happens, but if one repents, if one lives uprightly, God will deliver, and then you will live happily ever after. So it's kind of the story, if you will, the notion of redemption as Job's friends put it forward, is that the story of redemption, or the redemption narrative, as Dan would tell us here, from this contention is, it must always have a happy ending. And again, naturally, don't we like that? Wouldn't we like the stories of our lives, even including the redemptive narrative, to always have a happy ending?
A fairy tale.
It could be a fairy tale, that's right. And of course, the problem with Job that Elihu sees here, and what he doesn't like about the way Job is narrating his life, is that Job is quite sure that there may not be a happy ending. But if you will, Job asks, is there any ending at all short of death? In other words, happy ending, sad ending, there's only one ending, death. And so, given that that is the ending, Job seems to say, as we've talked about before, the only proper response to that is faith. Whatever that faith might be, and again, yesterday we characterized it somewhat as rebelliousness, a kind of cantankerous stubbornness, that no matter what, given no ending, given the ending of death, right, we will remain in conversation with God. Right? But you know, that's not a very satisfactory ending. And of course, Elihu doesn't think that that is a happy ending at all. That indeed it has to be some kind of redemptive experience. And what is it? Again, the redemptive experience comes in through the notion of repentance. It's that sense that if the person repents, it is that notion of repentance that itself serves as redemptive. And then, having been redeemed, what can happen is that one will be able to go before others, before the congregation, if you will, and tell the story of God's graciousness, right? That's what verses 27 and 28 were about. That person sings to others and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not paid back to me. God has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. My life shall see the light. In other words, the outcome of the redemptive narrative is always the testimonial.
You know. And there are some traditions that use that.
And so it's the kind of thing. Well, I just want to tell you a little bit about my life. At the age of 4, I fell away from God. And I became a heroin, a cocaine addict, as well as an alcoholic, and lived a life of prostitution and so on and so forth. But on December 15th, 1967, I repented and let God into my life. And now, look at this. I'm mixing all you people up here at home. Now, yeah, that's being way facetious about testimonials and that. But it's, if you will, the kind of understanding that goes on here, that it is one's own repentance that work, that is supposedly working. Two difficulties with that is that, one, again, if Job is blameless and upright, he really doesn't fit the portrait of that repenting sinner. The other question is, can one ransom or redeem oneself? That's it. Is repentance already something you do? Is repentance, if you will, a necessary condition for redemption?
One has to acknowledge their wrongdoings before they can do right.
I don't think.
Yeah,
so.
That's true for being a good moral person.
No.
But is that being a person of faith?
Well, isn't that part of if you're going to repent, you're repenting those types of things, so you can become a moral person.
But think of the prodigal son and the father. The father runs and kisses him and loves him before he has time to repent. He's already forgiven. And that's my God.
Yeah.
Redemption is there. It's
I think the prodigal son repented before he started his journey back home.
Yeah. He recognized his sin.
That's right.
To himself. But
that's right.
He
repented in his heart. Yes.
You have to do it to yourself.
Ooh, there's controversy. Now go ahead, George.
But for the kind of suffering that Job is undergoing, you know, all this loss, physical pain, all that stuff, I mean, we know people probably been in that situation who repent, but that all that stuff is still true. Right? I mean, it doesn't necessarily provide that kind of redemption unless you're getting into a different kind of redemption.
Well, what kind of redemption would you like, Dorothy? That's a very serious question, right? I mean, because obviously the way in which you kind of, if you say, repentance is a condition for redemption, your understanding of redemption is going to be different than saying, Redemption is always already there before repentance ever happens. I mean, those are two very different ways of understanding redemption. And so that's, I mean, asking what kind of redemption would you like? That is a very, very serious question. But
I think maybe just, you know, again, an awareness of God's presence. You know, I think that's what Job sort of wants, and I think that is what often the best and really wonderful thing that can happen to people in the midst, you know, in the midst of or after suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if you can just cook that up, you know, make that real by repenting. On your own, but God somehow has to make that real through other people or through some kind of other experience.
Then why do we baptize babies instead of wait until we're old enough to decide we want to be baptized?
Some people don't.
It seems like we're talking about two different things, one of which is the existence of redemption, regardless of our awareness of it. And then the other thing is a personal experience of redemption.
Yeah.
And I sort of see repentance as a precursor to redemption as sort of being, you know, we only have so much space and we need to repent in order to make room for the redemption experience. But so it's sort of an individual ego versus a larger communal experience.
Let me just ask the question to outline two different ways of thinking about it. Is again the question to use your sense there. Is repentance the precursor to the experience of redemption, or is repentance already the recognition of the experience of redemption? See the two different. That's an open question, which Dan will give us the answer. No, go ahead, please, Dan.
I don't have a response to that question.
Oh, okay. All right, then go ahead and talk. Is there a response to that question or comment? Yes, please.
I think the liturgy, as what it means to me, is that redemption is always available, but that in the confession and absolution, I claim it, and I claim it again and again and again, but that it's both. It's generally available, a precursor, and it's real for me in a specific, you know, in response to a specific, you know, act.
But that's all New Testament. And what it was so different in the Old Testament. What did they have for redemption?
Yeah, well, see, there again, I would argue, no, it's not all New Testament. I mean, New Testament wasn't the first one who thought of redemption that way. I mean, if you will, many of the prophets would talk about the experience precisely of liberation, of redemption from Egypt, is precisely this.
Well, who would
this
be the redeemer then, God?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, you were going to come.
Well, I keep coming back to, do individuals have the capacity to ask for forgiveness? And there's a couple of strains of thought on that too, that the redemption begins early on with God giving the capacity for you to ask to be forgiven. That's another sign of God's mercy.
Yes, please.
I guess if you want to think in terms of redemption, that it's something that you have to go to and then it's your own earning of it. What about things that you don't even know that you need redemption for in your life? I think you could have things that you need redemption for that you might not even be aware of. But God's mercy is there, and the redemption is there for you. And I guess maybe the analogy there is, anybody is in here as a parent, children might do things that they don't understand can hurt others, which we have to train them, but they might even do it to ourselves. And when you're going to redeem them, you're going to forgive them, even though they don't know that they're doing wrong in a sense. But we hurt people every day without realizing it, and we need redemption for that.
Yes, please.
I see it as that redemption is there all the time, and we all have our own free will, it's just like receiving or rejecting the present. The present is out there. God is holding out his hand and he says, here, it is for you. And as long as we say no, we don't have it. But the minute we, you know, then it's not there. But if we accept, we are not really accepting it, but if we're not saying no anymore, he's giving it to us. And then faith grows in our hearts, and we have that redemption, or redeeming, if you will.
Okay, Dan.
Well, it seems to me we all have something to repent, and I definitely believe in redemption, but in this text, it seems to me Job has nothing to repent, and there is no redemption. Or if there is, what would the redemption be? I mean, I guess Dorothy's sort of suggesting, well, the redemption is like to know the presence of God. And I guess that's sort of redemptive, except that God has been tormenting him from chapter one, but early on in the text. And so that seems like cool comfort to me. Job is really in a bad place, and it's real hard to kind of reconcile it, I think, with our understanding of redemption.
Yes, please. In the back, and then we'll come up front.
Is this really just defining the Hebrew people from the other people of the time, though, where the concept of redemption maybe wasn't even something that other peoples were working with? With multiple gods and that type of approach.
I think there, again, just way too briefly, but within any of the religious traditions, certainly in the time, there is some dimension of redemption in all of them. There may be a different way of understanding that, but there's some notion of needing, however you want to say that, reconciliation, an understanding of being able to come into God's presence, of having God with you, whatever that might be, all are kind of looking for that way of wholeness and relationship and so on and so forth.
Isn't sacrifice a part of that?
Sacrifice would be one way of trying to understand that, yes. Sir, you had a comment?
I was just wondering if the presence of God is really what Job is looking for. I think the presence of God is there, and that's his torment. Because God doesn't tell him what's going on. So it's not the presence of God, but an answer from God that he really wants.
Well, if he got the answer, I don't think he'd like it. So, well, the devil and I were hanging out with him, and he decided we would play his game. Oh, thank you.
You're a guinea pig.
Yeah, right. You're a guinea pig.
All right. Time, of course, is always our enemy, and we want to move on to some of the other thing, because obviously we have clearly answered the question of redemption and there's nothing left to talk about. So.
You asked early on for clear answers from your tough questions.
Yeah. And I get them, right? So we're okay. The third understanding here that Elihu wants to put forward as a defense of God against Job's way of looking at things. Is in terms of a kind of political argument. And here, just to be very brief about that, Elihu is saying that Job is understanding is that God simply undermines rather than supports any effective governance on earth. And what Elihu wants to come back and say is that human political power is always corruptible, and it must be checked by the intervention of God. And so that again, the way you understand that Job has misunderstood God at work and misunderstood suffering, because suffering is God's intervention to change corrupt political powers. One little reference to that. This is in chapter 34, verses 18 to 30. Job chapter 34, verses 18 to 30. And I'll read just a few moments, or a few verses from that, beginning at verse 18. Who says to a king, you scoundrel, and to princes, you wicked men? In other words, the implication there is no human being is going to do that, because if you go in to the king and say, you lousy, good for nothing, corrupt ruler, it's kind of like having a death wish, isn't there? I mean, that's the end. So, you know, who's going to do that stuff? Verse 19, who shows no partiality to nobles, nor regards the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. And, of course, the answer to that is God. Verse 23, for he has not appointed a time for anyone to go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. And so on and so forth. Right? And so you see again, there's that understanding of how God works, contrary to, again, Job's contention at times, well, you know, the wicked seem to be doing quite well. You know, dictators seem to flourish. What's happening here? And again, Elihu says, no, you've missed the point. God does intervene. There are these notions of justice here, and you're just simply wrong about that, Job. And, you know, that argument there can go back and forth, I think, in all of that. But we'll let that one go so that we can at least talk a little bit about this last understanding. And where we find this kind of aesthetic theodicy is that in the poetry here in Elihu's speech, there's what scholars would call a hymn, kind of a hymn to creation. And this is in chapter 36, verse 24 to 37, verse 13. 36:24 to 37:13. And I'll just give you a moment to scan it quickly. We won't read it out loud because of for the sake of time here. Okay, what Elihu is trying to tell Job is that there is purposiveness in all creation, in all nature. We may not even know what the purpose is. It could be different purposes, but certainly it's there. One place where Elihu makes that argument. This is chapter 37, verses 12 and 13. He's talking about clouds and the weather and all of those kinds of things, lightning. And he says then in verse 12, they turn round and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. So in other words, there's purposiveness there.
So hurricanes are part of his correctiveness.
Well, whether it's there for correction or for the sake of the land or for love or something else, again, Elihu is going to say, I don't know. We don't always know exactly what the purpose is. But there is a purpose, Right. So in other words, he's not necessarily going to argue here that hurricanes are to correct human beings and tell them straighten up. It might be for some other reason. But there is a reason. There is a purpose. That's Elihu's claim. And because of that, to kind of flesh out his theological position, he is saying and chastising Job by saying that our focus should not be on the presence or the absence or the justice of God, but what one should simply do is praise God. That, if you will, Elihu's therapy, Elihu's spiritual direction, is that Job should cultivate a sense of the wonder of creation. That the beauty and wonder of the world will lead you to see God's fundamental purposiveness and goodness. So if you will, what Elihu is telling Job is, you need to spend a week at home.
With all those boils on him?
Yeah. Well, we're an open, welcoming, hospitable community, so it's a, but no, right? I mean, it is that kind of, you know, wonder of creation theology that he's saying, you know, Job, get out of your heap of dust and ashes, get up there, look at the mountains, see those beautiful alpine valleys and so on and so forth. Look at that crystal clear postcard sky. Go, wow. And things will be all right. That's the same. In other words here, that one displaces suffering, that one displaces a sense of evil and looks at the creative power of God. Okay. Now, the question there is that simply escapism?
It's often the very platitudes that people in deep suffering hear from others.
Oh, yes.
Because it's too hard for the other to enter into the compassionate pain of walking with them.
Yes.
But it's also saying transcend your egocentricity and look at the works of God as being more than just directed at you, you little thing. I mean, which is what Job, because of his goodness, is chosen to, you know, be this pawn in this battle against Satan, and look at Christ as well. I mean, you know, geez, here's what you get, you know, for being really good.
But,
and the same about the hurricanes or forest fires. I mean, there is a meaning to in the bigger scope of the workings of the planet, which nourish and sustain us, that isn't about our own egos.
But is Job egocentric in all of his responses there? Perhaps Elihu's response might be appropriate. But there is that question, is Job's response egocentric? When Job is saying, I would, you know, God, I'd like to have a talk to you, talk with you about what's going on here. Can you help me understand this devastation that has befallen me? Is that an egocentric question?
I don't think so.
So again, then, is that, you know, kind of grandeur of creation the appropriate response to Job? On the one hand, to be sure, that is true.
Right?
God's creation is good and grand and fills us with wonder. No argument there, but how does that help us in terms of dealing with questions of grief, misery, suffering?
That chapter finishes again with him saying that people are not treated unfairly by God. So he keeps coming back to that same theme, that somehow you're responsible for the bad that befalls you.
Mm.
Elihu keeps coming back to that.
Right. And I think that that is one reason why chapter 38 is finally God speaking, right? Job doesn't even respond to Elihu, because although, again, the arguments are formulated a bit differently in terms of mercy, redemption, the grandeur of creation, we can still see that Elihu, despite what he says at the beginning, still works with the same kind of theological worldview and setup that Job's friends have said. So if you will, it's the notion Job doesn't have to say anything because it's all been said before. But it does for us as readers to hear this and think it through, because it does challenge some very prevalent notions that we have in our own faith lives and understandings, who God is, how mercy, repentance, redemption, and creation actually work in our lives, and at times how we've skewed that. And so I think that's why the Elihu section is still an important section in this piece of Job. Thank you. Thank you for your patience to stay a little over time. Our next two sessions, Thursday and Friday, will be spent on chapters 38 through 42, where finally God speaks. But of course, we're not going to like what God has to say. But that's what makes it fun. Thank you.